Good morning. Good to see each one here. Hope you've had a good week. We'll go to the Lord in prayer now as we begin our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we come before your Word and seek to place ourselves under its authority. We ask for your help in understanding reality as you see it, and in ordering our lives according to that reality. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to eliminate, to battle fear, by the grace that you have shown us at the cross, in order to enable gospel risk. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday we saw the Apostle Paul's address to the elders from Ephesus, a small town named Miletus on the coast. In today's text, we finish Paul's third and final missionary journey. This is the end of his formal mission travels. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 3 as we see the next leg of his journey. Verse 1, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. You get the impression as we read this that sea travel, particularly in the ancient world, was a painstaking process. In fact, you see here that they seem to have stopped every night at a different port, probably because it's hard for a ship to sink in port. And safety was a great risk. So I just want to show us quickly the journey that is being described here. We saw that Paul has sailed past Ephesus to Miletus, where he met with the elders from Ephesus. Then he's headed down a day's journey to Kos, then Rhodes, then Patara. And then he's heading out for Phoenicia, which is this little green strip here on the coast of Syria. And he says they got in sight of Cyprus and then came down so that it was on the left of them. And then they made their way towards Syria, which is this whole region, and they landed at Tyre. They are now back in the home region. Verse 4 continues, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So, as soon as they pull into port at Tyre, they look up the other believers and probably looking for a place to stay. Paul has a team of people with him, as we've seen in the past, easily at least 8 travelers, as well as Paul. And they've got a week there in Tyre because the ship is being unloaded. And so they seek out the believers. And the text makes the point of saying here that they, the believers, through the Spirit, tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't. Stop. Reschedule. Now, we've already seen that Paul knows he's not going to make it back to Ephesus. Remember that from last week? It says, I'm not going to see your face again. And this trip to Jerusalem has been dogged by a sense of foreboding so far. That's been coming through in his journey along the way. And this continues as the believers tell Paul, don't go on. Stop. Don't go to Jerusalem. And some have seen this as God leading Paul not to go on. God is trying to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. But I don't see any reason in the text to think that that's what was happening. The Spirit had apparently given some revelation of danger lying ahead for Paul to these people. And so they have some sense, whether explicit or just a feeling, that this is dangerous. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, it's going to be dangerous. And we're going to see this later in the text become explicit. And so they have this sense of danger that stands ahead. And what they do with that is, Paul, don't go. And yet Paul understands the difference between knowing danger is ahead and knowing that God doesn't want him to go forward, right? Paul is convinced that he must go to Jerusalem. He's convinced of that. And so warnings of danger ahead don't deter him. I just want to remind us what we saw last week. When I say he's convinced, here's how he described it in chapter 20, verse 22, just up a little bit in the paragraph. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is convinced that God is sending him to Jerusalem. And so he is not deterred by these believers in Tyre. The text continues in verse 5. We'll read verse 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Touching farewell scene. Verse 7 continues, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. So now we're down here. Ptolemais, again, they look up the believers and stay with them, this time for just a quick stopover. And one of the things that we see here in this text is a repeated theme of hospitality. We've seen it already in Tyre. They stay for 7 days with believers. Now in Ptolemais, verse 7, they look up the believers for a place to stay. Verse 8, we see it again in Caesarea. And then in verse 16, we're going to see the same exact thing. This is four times in this one brief text that they stop in, find the believers, and look for a place to get hospitality. And this is part of a broader theme in Acts. We've already seen this theme worked out in a number of ways. Indeed, it's a theme that we see throughout the Bible. Hospitality is a Christian duty. It is a moral issue. All the way back in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, we get this statement about hospitality. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so God roots this command in two things. Number one, your history. You guys were strangers once. You know what it's like to be on the road. And number two, I'm God. In other words, there's something in God's nature that accords with and requires hospitality. This hospitality that Scripture speaks of involves providing a refuge for travelers. It involves food, water, safety, rest, and welcome. It includes this for people, and it includes this for animals. So in this world, when you got to the big cities, there would be inns, there would be places where you could buy food most times of day. But for much of the world, it wasn't like that. There wasn't a Macca's down at the roundabout. And so if you got in at a time of day when nobody was around, there was no food, and there was no way to get food. If your animals were lame, you needed help. So many things could go wrong on the road. It was dangerous. There were robbers. Even more dangerous, there were vendors who would try to sell you things. But if you've ever been in certain parts of the world, they can be very, very dangerous. They will rip you off and take advantage of you. And so travelers were very vulnerable. And so there was this principle that these people who are vulnerable should be looked after if they come across your path. So this principle of hospitality that we see in Scripture, it has more to do with stopping to help someone fix a flat tire than it has to do with having someone over to watch the game, right? It's not about having people over for dinner parties, although that's a really great way to connect with people and to minister to people. But that's not really what this is when the Bible talks about hospitality. Rather, it's talking about helping people, giving them provision that they cannot easily acquire, giving them safety and protection in an uncertain environment. It's about a friendly helper in a strange place, someone who is not going to take advantage of their vulnerability, but rather be a true friend. The recipient of hospitality is someone who is vulnerable. This is a category of people, particularly in that world, but very much true in our world as well. You break down on a country road, you have trouble on the highway, it can be dangerous. And so here's a category of vulnerable people, and Christians don't just look the other way. They show hospitality. And I think this is where we get back to understanding when God says, I am the Lord your God. This is why you should treat strangers as if they weren't. You should love them like your own self. You should treat them well. Because I'm God, this is the clue. This is the key to understanding that. There's something in God's nature that treats vulnerable people differently. Right? When God looks at people, when he sees vulnerable people, he reaches out to them. He protects them. And he intends for us to do the same. If you can look at a panorama and see vulnerable people and it doesn't even stick out, you don't, not an issue. It doesn't ping in your mind. You are not godly in this way. There's something about Christians that notice vulnerability and reach out to protect, to help. This is something inherent in God's nature, and hospitality is the expression of that. In Cairns, this might look like offering housing to victims of domestic violence, or pulling over when you see someone stuck on the side of the road, or stepping in when you see a tourist or a foreign student being taken advantage of. This is the kind of thing that hospitality looks like. These are people who are vulnerable because of being displaced in one way or another. And hospitality steps in and says, what can I do? How can I help? I'm going to be somebody who, even if you don't trust me, I'm going to be trustworthy and seek to bless you. In our text today, it looks like taking a fairly large missionary team in on short notice to give them food and a safe place to sleep. That's what it looks like. One night, whoa, missionaries are in town. How many can you take? Let's look after. That's what hospitality looks like. And we find elsewhere in the New Testament that we are to be hospitable, and especially to those who are of the household of God. Verse 8 continues. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So here we are. This is the same Philip we met last in chapter 8 of Acts. He's the guy who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw him a couple other times. He's back, and apparently he has settled down in Caesarea and has a family. All right. This Philip is one of the original seven guys that the Jerusalem church set aside and said, hey, you're going to look after the widows. He's one of those guys. So he goes straight back to the beginning of the church. And now we see this reconnection, and a connection with Paul and his team. And it's lovely to see his four children here. They are, not surprisingly, active in ministry, single, female, and active in ministry. In fact, this word here, prophesied, it's a present participle. They're prophesying. This is something they do in an ongoing way. And so the evangelist daughters are ministering to other people as well, and it implies this ongoing ministry. So these women join the ranks of so many others in Acts who are models of Christian ministry, particularly single women, who are just leading the charge. It's also interesting to notice here that Luke, the author of Acts, is here on this trip, which means he's staying at Philip's house. So I want to take us back just to the very beginning of our series. We talked about how Acts is part two, or book two, of a two-volume work that Luke composed. There's volume one, or book one, is the Gospel of Luke, and book two is the Acts of the Apostles. So back at the beginning of Luke 1, this is what Luke described as what he was trying to do. He says in Luke 1 verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke says, I'm going to write a book orderly laying out the facts that I heard from eyewitnesses, people who were there. And here we are, Luke is describing a time when he rocks up at Philip's house and spends the night. I imagine that he stayed up late on this very night, quizzing Philip about, tell me about Stephen. What was Stephen like? Were you there? Did you see the martyrdom? What happened? Tell me about how that happened. Who was there? What did you see? What about the widows? What was really going on there? What was happening? Why did they choose these men? What was the basis? He's getting the story straight from the guy who was there. In fact, later on in this chapter, we're going to see he meets Agabus, another guy who was there early on. We're going to see him meeting James, who is Jesus' brother. And they're going to stay in Jerusalem. They're going to stay with a guy who was there at the very beginning. These are early believers. These are the old generation. And Luke's meeting them face to face now. Remember, he's from Asia. But he's here in Jerusalem getting to know these guys and getting their stories. And this is probably when he got much of the material that he used to compose the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 10 goes on, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So this is the guy we met in chapter 11, verse 28. He prophesies about a famine, big famine that's going to hit, that prompts Paul's offering. And here he is, he makes this long trip to Caesarea. We don't know exactly where he was in Judea, but days of travel to get to Caesarea. But he is not here for fun or a visit. He is here with an ominous prophecy for Paul. Look at it there in verse 11 and 12. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So this is a bit of a scary prophecy. And the whole mob, Luke included, are now telling Paul, don't go. Paul, reschedule. Take a different route to a different destination. There's plenty of stuff you can do. Just don't go to Jerusalem. And this is not unusual at all, right? We have seen a consistent pattern in Paul's life of moving on when the risk gets high, if he can. Not in every instance, but in almost every instance. Once things started heating up, he sort of settles things out and moves on. This is his pattern. Paul does not just stick around to get beat up. So there's nothing wrong with the impulse that these people have, per se. This is their natural instinct. If you go, you're going to get hurt. Don't go, Paul. So what's Paul going to do? What's his response going to be to this situation? Well, verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So to me, Paul's response here is just incredibly powerful. Paul knows the risks. Paul's not just sort of blithely marching in thinking everything's going to be great. Paul knows the danger. God has now given him warning after warning that danger lies ahead. Even back in Miletus, Paul had a sense that trouble was brewing. Here's what he said. He said, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That is only crystallized since then. Paul clearly understands the stakes. And here's what he says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die. But Paul, do you understand how dangerous this is? Paul, yes. Yeah, I get it. I understand. I'm ready to die if that's what it takes to make this journey to Jerusalem. That's his answer. I'm going. If it costs imprisonment, I'm okay with that. If it costs death, I'm okay with that. We'll see in the next few sermons that he doesn't die. Not yet. But he knows he might. He's considered that. And he's okay with it. For for the name of Jesus. So Paul chooses to go to Jerusalem, and that tells me that he clearly thinks that the name of Jesus is at stake here. Right? But how? Why? What is it about this situation that's different from the other ones where he was happy to just leave? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. For instance, in those other ones, he was propelling, the persecution that sent him to the next town was propelling the gospel forward. Right? It was moving the gospel to the next town, and it kept going here and here, and then it just kept spreading. But another discussion. What I really want to focus on here is what was specific to Jerusalem that made Paul think the name of Jesus is at stake, so I'm just going to go knowing that there's danger, and if it costs me imprisonment, cool, even death, I'm okay with that. And I think the answer is legalism. Right? The Judaizers, the legalists, are actively, aggressively at work from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? So these guys are pouring as much energy into propagating an error, a heresy around the world, as Paul is in propagating the gospel. Right? They're aggressive. And this, Jerusalem, is ground zero for this dangerous error, this heresy of legalism. Even though the Jerusalem gathering has dealt a decisive blow to its credibility in the church, it is still a constant temptation for new Jews who are added to the church. Right? So the people who were there and saw the conference and saw the outcome, they've kind of probably come to some level of settledness on this. But new people are getting added to the church regularly. And they're coming out of Judaism into Christianity and trying to make sense of how this fits. And you've got this constant confusion of, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a cultural Jew. I followed it from my childhood. So what, am I not allowed to do that anymore? We're going to see next week that that's one of their big confusions that the Judaizers use to cause damage. But it would be a really tricky thing to clarify in the minds of the Jewish people. And so this is a constant danger, particularly for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people then allow it to spread out. If it takes hold here, it will infect the church. And here's the thing with legalism. The Judaizers, the legalists, they have allies in the church. Right? The allies, us. Right? The human heart does not want to trust Christ alone. The human heart wants to try hard. No. I can do this. I don't need help. Here's every two-year-old trying to do a new thing. No. I can do it. And they can't do it. And that's us. No, God, that's okay. You did your bit. That's fine. Let me do my bit. Let me do it. And then we finally end up in a puddle on the floor and ask for help. But as soon as we start to feel confident again, no, leave me alone. I can do this. And this is the human heart. We want to earn God's favor by how amazing we are. That is in us. And so the Judaizers have an ally in every human heart. This heresy is dangerous because it's right at the heart of the gospel of, what do we see in chapter 20? Grace. Thank God that Paul did not just let this thing sit. Right? Thank God that Paul chose to die on this hill. Right? No, legalism, I got to go. I got to go and I got to push this issue. Thank God that Paul was relentless in his affirmation of grace and his rejection of legalism. Just relentless. In Paul's mind, this was a battle that had to be fought because the very message and reputation of Jesus was at stake. He would rather die fighting this theological battle than just go away and hope it didn't take root in the church again. Because it could have. Could have gone to Spain. But in his mind, the fact that this is a controversy, no, it has to be confronted. Now let's just stop and talk about legalism very quickly. Legalism is the teaching that we can earn God's favor by doing stuff. We cannot. We get God's favor in Jesus Christ. See, it's not us doing stuff. Jesus did stuff at the cross. And that's enough. And Paul's whole ministry has been a challenge to legalism, and he's not about to stay away and let sleeping dogs lie in Jerusalem. He's going to drive the Christians and the legalists apart. He's going to make it as clear as possible that these two things are not compatible. He's going to widen the gap. He's going to force the issue. He's going to march on the legalist capital so that they will either repent and throw themselves on the grace of God, or they will have a fight. And the Christian church will see clearly these are not our friends. And that is exactly what we're going to see happening in the coming chapters. And in the end, they have a fight. And Paul, in this fight, Paul loses decisively. If winning is not getting arrested and not spending years in prison and almost dying multiple times. If that's winning, well, Paul loses decisively. But if winning is pitting your whole being against a damning error, no matter the cost, then Paul wins. I want us to notice something here. Lots of people heard the same exact message, right? The message is, if Paul goes, you will be arrested and there will be danger. That's the message. Everyone agrees on the message. Nobody's arguing about that. If you go, you will be arrested, you will be in danger. But not everyone interpreted that message in the same way, right? A whole bunch of people, most of the people who heard that message thought, there's danger. Don't go. And here's Paul. There's danger. Go. See, what we're seeing here is danger does not mean bad. Right? Danger in Paul's mind is not, oh, get away, run, hide. That's not his thinking process. Sometimes danger means run away. True. Paul gets that. Paul's not an idiot. Paul has been left for dead. He knows what it feels like to be in danger, not take it seriously enough, and then almost die. When I say not seriously enough, to preach Christ anyway. Okay, but to almost die, he gets that. He understands that, hey, here's a mob, maybe we'll move on, we'll come back a bit later. Like that's, Paul gets that. But sometimes, danger means get ready. Get ready. Not run, just prepare. Sometimes God warns us of danger to help us avoid it. Right? There's danger ahead, so go around. Sometimes that's why God shows us danger in the path ahead. But sometimes God warns us of danger to prepare us for battle. He's not saying hide. He's saying, it's there, go. But he's just preparing us. He's just like, get ready. Steel yourself. Get the resources you need. Look after you. Like, that's what he's saying sometimes. And yet this reality is not broadly accepted in our culture. In our culture, we idolize safety. We idolize security. I mean, big business. Security. Safety. Safety ratings. Safety designs. Insurance. Security companies. Security windows. Security doors. Everything. Security and safety are big business because they are idols in our thinking. But danger is not always bad. Sometimes risk is right. But you might get hurt. Yeah. Let's go. Sometimes we ought to take risks for the name of Jesus. And I'm calling us at Crosspoint to be countercultural in this. We should not think like most people in Kansas about this, safety, security. We should not think like most Christians think about this. I'm calling us to countercultural thinking, a way of thinking that is Paul, but not the other Christians in this passage. God was clearly directing him to go to Jerusalem, and at the same time warning him of danger, and Paul was able to step back and see, well, yeah, this one's not about avoiding, this one's about going in. Knowing full well, imprisonment, maybe, death, yeah, that too. Hopefully not. I think one of the big things, I think 7 years ago, I'm just thinking about application to Crosspoint specifically. 7 years ago, we're looking for a place to meet, right? And we're looking at the numbers on the leases, and we're thinking a year at $900 a month. And we're literally doing the calculation, well, if this whole thing flops, what's it going to cost us to pay out the lease, and where are we going to come up with that? And we're thinking, this is going to be a risk. It's a huge risk, and we were scared. Now, here we are again, 7 years later, we're thinking, we need more space, and we do. And I'm scared. Like, when I look at the numbers, I'm thinking, we're already paying much more than that because of inflation. We get a bigger building. That's scary. We're signing up for something that we can't do with just what we see. And here we are, and here I am still saying to us, hey, let's work on this. Let's find a place to, let's expand. Why? What are we doing? I'm calling us, we're going to take a risk. Not a stupid risk. We're going to do the math. I'm an accountant. We're going to do the numbers. We're going to look at contingencies. We're going to have our backup plans sorted out. But at the end of the day, as a church, we need to take a risk. Sometime soon. And move forward. New opportunities. It's not going to be safe. But if God is leading us in that direction, we have to be ready to go. Here's the thing with Paul. Countercultural. I'm willing to go to prison, which he does. I'm willing to die, which eventually he does. He doesn't die a natural death. Here's the thing with Crosspoint. We don't have to survive. We don't have to get through this. We don't have to make it out alive. We don't. If we don't survive this, that's okay. Our life is not here to just be safe. It is right to take risks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good to pursue things that count for eternity, even at risk to life and limb. take risks for Jesus in your life, there is so much more for us in this life than the illusion of safety. If you want a bit of an explanation of this, because there's a lot of questions around this. Well, are you saying we should just do stupid stuff? Well, what about if we have children and wives and families and all these questions are good questions? John Piper has written a book, Don't Waste Your Life. In that book, he has a chapter called Risk is Right, Better to Lose Your Life Than to Waste It. And some of you have that book at home. I would encourage you to go home today, sit down and take 10, 15 minutes and read that chapter. It's good. In fact, he happens to address this text as well as many others. If you don't have that book, you can go online and you can download it for free, an ebook of this book. Just read that chapter. Just think through in your own life. Am I wasting my life or am I risking losing it for something that is worth it? In the preface, he makes this statement, if you live gladly to make others glad in God. And he's talking here about an applied gladness. He's not just talking about kind of a sentimental feeling. He's talking, if you live your life putting this into practice in mechanical, attractive ways, your life will be hard. Your risks will be high. And your joy will be full. Some things are worth dying for. And you better work out what. The earlier, the better. And if something is worth dying for, surely it's worth living for. It's worth risking for. Some of us, we're getting a bit older. Middle age hits and we start to get a bit comfortable. We settle in, we kind of know what the budget is, we kind of know what we can afford, we've got our things that we enjoy and the ways in which we save, and we've kind of got our life sorted and we stop taking risks. I don't want to be there. I remember being young and all that. And some of us need to stop and just sort of think this through again. Am I just wasting my life with safety? I'm safe. But I'm not doing things that will matter in 100 years in cans. Perhaps God is calling you to take some risks. Here's Paul, and he is resolved to go to Jerusalem. He's constrained by God, the Holy Spirit. And now he expresses this resolve to his friends. He says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. You guys are making this harder. Your sorrow is breaking my heart. I mean, this is not easy, but you guys weeping about it makes it that much harder for me. He says, what are you guys doing? But guys, I intend to do this no matter what? Settled resolution, clearly expressed, opens doors. Once they understand that he knows the dangers and intends to do this anyway, the vibe changes. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Right? So they've had the chance to try to dissuade him. That's legit. But now they begin to accept that he's going to do this. And anything might happen. In fact, we know something will happen. We just don't know how bad it will be and when. They're grieving, they're concerned, but they also come to this place of trust. You know what? God's will be done. Verse 15 and 16, after these days, we got ready, went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So once they've come to terms with Paul's resolution, they get on with it. They help Paul go. They literally send people along with him on what was a 3-day journey to make sure he successfully made his way safely to Jerusalem. They actually cleared the way for him. They actually escort him and deliver him safely to his host in Jerusalem. Next week, we'll see what happens in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul and his godly fear tempered by godly courage and godly wisdom. Thank you that in the eBay auction of life, he filled in prison, and then he upped the bid, even life, in order to confront the danger that still challenges us even today, of relying on ourselves, our efforts, our work, our status, our achievement, instead of relying on Jesus. We thank you that Jesus paid it all, that we are loved not because we successfully obeyed this week, because we successfully performed well enough this week, but that we are loved and accepted as your child because Jesus obeyed, because Jesus atoned for every failure and every sin. May we be glad in this morning and go forward free to take risks for the name of Jesus because of our gladness. In his name we pray. Amen.